Welcome here. Thank you all for coming. Yesterday, I had a plumbing adventure. I wanted to install a new faucet in a bathroom sink. And so I took good time, got the right faucet, got myself prepared, went home and did the installation, and thought I was about done, and turned on the supply lines, and of course had a leak, right? So I fussed with it for several hours, packing the joints, tightening the joints, trying to see if I could get that leak done. Finally, I decided I needed a new tool. So I went back to Home Depot, and I got myself the tool I thought was going to fix it. Actually, I got several tools just in case. For every project, a new tool, right, Daryl? Yeah. So anyway, I got myself the new tools, and I'm, lying on my back underneath there trying to get this stuff done, and I realized I needed to detach the hose in order to get a better purchase on that particular joint. And so I detached the hose, and guess what? I had forgotten to turn off the supply line. Now I had water spraying all over inside the cabinet, all over me. Quite a surprise. Well, why do I tell you that story? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and there's a connection there. It's in here somewhere. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15, so we'll go through it pretty quickly. But, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I got it right. Paul's writing here, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "When I came to you, brethren, and I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So you hear that contrast, wisdom of men, power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak of God's wisdom, a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, predestined before the ages to our glory. Okay? The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for they had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So God, there Paul speaks of a mystery, things that were not known in the past, but they were hinted at. They were there all along. And he quotes this passage from Isaiah to prove the fact that, this was a hidden mystery. So it's kind of like the, all of that pressure in the supply line that burst forth all of a sudden as a surprise. It was there all along. I just wasn't thinking about it. I just couldn't apprehend it. I was thinking there was no pressure there. So it came as a surprise. So that's kind of what the connection is there. There's a contrast Paul uses between the wisdom of man, what we in our human nature think of normally, and he says our faith is built on the power of God. So keep that in mind. Now, Jesus, when he came, did some very surprising, really wild things. He used a lot of analogies. Clayton read this morning, analogy of being yoked. You know, we don't think of Jesus in, you know, as an ox walking along and we're yoked with him. But that's the kind of thing Jesus taught. I want to look at another one here, which is really wild, and it's pertinent. Look at John 6, 51 through 58, and I'll just read it to you. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Wow, that's bizarre. He goes on. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, lives in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Man, that's wild. Wild stuff. And we all are familiar with the fact that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, what did he do? He, among other things, he took bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat this. This is my body, which is given for you. Eat it." And he did the same thing with the cup. All of this was a mystery that the disciples couldn't understand at the time. It was weird. It was bizarre. Later, they remembered it. As a matter of fact, he said, every time, at least one way of reading it, whenever you eat bread or drink wine, remember. Remember that I told you this. Remember that I'm what really gives you life. It's not the bread. It's not the wine itself. It's me. It's taking me inside of you. So Paul kind of unpacks this a little bit in Colossians. I'm going to read from Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And here's the punchline. "Which is the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So we have the opportunity, and I would challenge each of us today, are we willing to cast off this worldly way of thinking? Are we humble enough to say, "I don't know it all," and let ourselves be surprised maybe even by the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that Jesus came in power that God powerfully resurrected him and gave him the new resurrected life. And that Jesus says, that life is able to be in you, in us. Jesus says, I am in you. So Lord, I pray that you will give us all a surprise, an understanding of this mystery, whatever piece of that mystery you let us believe, you let us understand, that you would let us receive it and have the power that comes with it, believing that you are in fact in us. And so we'll take these elements, the bread, ordinary bread, bread of life. Whenever we take it, we can do this. And the wine, in our case, non-alcoholic wine. And risk believing, I challenge you, risk believing that God is in us, each of us, and all of us collectively. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
1 John chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. This is the word of God. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Last week's message ended with these two verses. I'll read them again. Verses 17 and 18. Said, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's a very high vision of love that is cast for us in this scripture, and that was talked about last week. Very high vision of love. There was a Wycliffe translator named Doug Meeland, who he moved to a remote village with his wife, and it was a remote village of Indians called the Fulneo Indians in Brazil. And Wycliffe translators, there are people who move to places, a lot of times they're places that they don't have a Bible in that language, and so they spend sometimes decades with those people learning their language and then translating the scriptures into the language. You can imagine the devotion to sometimes small groups of only a few hundred of people to translate for them the word of God. But he moved to this small village, and when he got there, they called him the white man. The white man. And it wasn't a good designation. Their experience of white people up to that point had been a tough one. They had exposed and exploited them. And so the white man was what he was called. But then he began to learn their language, and he began to help them with medicine in a number of ways. And so they changed what they called him to then be the respectable white man. So he's moving up in the world, Doug. But then Doug and his wife, they began to adapt the customs and the culture of the people, and they began and continued to help in new and in various ways. And so they began to speak to Doug as the white Indian. But then one day Doug was washing the dirty, blood-stained feet of a young Indian boy who had hurt himself, and he was cleaning him up. And a bystander who was watching this, he heard say to another bystander, have you ever seen that? A white man washing the feet of an Indian? Surely this man is from God. From that day on, whenever Doug entered a home, it would be announced, here comes the man God sent us. That was what they referred to him as, the man that God sent us. And truly, this kind of service and this act of love, this treating someone humbly and in service to them, meeting tangible needs and loving in deed and in truth, this is certainly God-like. This is like God. This is what God did and does. This text in 1 John 3, it's a call for us to exhibit a radical love, a costly love, a risky love. Because talk is cheap. Talk is real cheap. But this kind of love, it makes us act. It makes us move. It makes us do things. Exhibit kindness towards even enemies, towards people who speak ill of us, or even maybe towards a group of Indians who we have no familiarity with or no relationship with at all. This love moves us. This isn't a love that waits for needs to be made known. This is a sort of love that seeks needs out. It goes out of its way to ask, what are the needs? What can I help with? What can I do? What burden can I bear? This is the sort of love that he's talking about. It's a life of service. Richard Foster talks about this sort of service, this love, in his famous book, The Celebration of Discipline. And he says this: in some ways, we would prefer to hear Jesus' call to deny father and mother, houses and land, for the sake of the gospel, than his word to wash feet. Radical self-denial gives the feeling of adventure. But in service, in this kind of love, we much experience the many little deaths of going beyond ourselves. Service banishes us to the mundane, the ordinary, the trivial. When we really break this down, it's a too lofty vision for us. This is something that's beyond ourselves. It's too great. It's something that we find. It's so unnatural. It's so great. This kind of service, this kind of humility that's expected from me, how can I possibly get there? In fact, this entire letter, John's been presenting these ideas of love and faith that you might feel pretty inadequate about. You might look at this and say, how unlike my Savior I really am. How unlike Jesus I really am. We think about someone like Doug and his wife who leave their lives behind to wash the feet of a hurt Indian boy. And we think of people in our lives who are always there for us, who are always there to lend a kind word, to lend a helping hand, to bear our burden. And we think of how we are, and we think of maybe all the missed opportunities of love that we've had, all the ways that we just fail, maybe. And then we read verse 19. Verse 19 is a tough one. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. We will know by this. Our tangible, real-life love is a beacon. It's a beacon that points to the fact that you are of the truth. It is the proof. Your love is the proof. This of the truth language that he talks about there, and whatever our heart condemns us, that this they will know that we are of the truth. It kind of sounds kind of mystical, kind of vague. But Jesus in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Those who love like this, they are assured in their hearts that they are of Christ, that they belong to Jesus. And we often think about kind of other things as being things that give us confidence in our faith. And so if I read the scriptures, and if I pray, and if I'm involved in all these things, then these are things that prove to me that I am a Christian. But he's saying here, no, it's sure, those things can do that. Here, he's saying, your love, it is an assurance to your heart when you love someone that you belong to Christ, that you belong to Jesus. Is your heart assured by your deeds of love? This is also a problem. I think, or at least for me, it's a problem. Because, you know, we have this lofty vision of love that it talks about. We see it, and we see that as we practice it, our hearts are assured of the truth. But is that really our reality? Is that really our reality? The reality is we might feel condemned in our hearts because of how infrequently we actually practice this sort of very real-world, mundane love. We might feel convicted about how shallow our attempts at love really are. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with these things? How do we deal with the fact that love is the tangible example of whether or not I'm in Christ, and at the same time that I fail, that I fall short? Well, there's three assurances here for us, three ways that we can be encouraged and assured. We are assured by the greatness of God, by conviction, and by prayer. We are assured by the greatness of God, by conviction, and by prayer. We'll look at each of those things. John says in verse 20, after this, in whatever our heart condemns us, he says, "For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." God is greater than our heart. In college, I worked for, well, on a summer back from school, I worked for an electric company, West Electric, down in the Springs, and I worked in their prefabrication shop. And so it was a commercial company. They did all kinds of electrical for businesses and for big building projects. And so I put together, it'd be like 300 little light switch boxes that would go into some unit. And I'd put together like the electrical panels that would go for a unit and just all sorts of things. And really, it didn't really matter how I felt about my work. My opinion really didn't matter. The boss said, screw this screw in here, put this thing in here, put that aside, now do that 400 more times. Okay. And all that really mattered was at the end of that, I go and I get the boss, they come and they look and he says, good job. Next. Do that now. That was all that mattered, was what the boss said is what judged whether it was a good job or a bad job. We get this sense from Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. Duncan read it for us this morning, actually. I want to start reading again for you in verse 3, so you can just listen this time. Paul says, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord." In other words, even though Paul can't think of any offense he has, even though he can't think of anything that someone might have against him, even though he examines himself, he said, that's not what matters. God is the one who examines me. God is the one who matters. His opinion. God is the boss. You know, we're down here making our little electric boxes, wondering, are they good? Are they bad? I feel like the last 100 I made are pretty poor. Loving people as best as we can, but often failing. And our heart condemns us, maybe. Yet God's opinion, his opinion is the one that matters. What does God say about you? God knows your heart. He knows the evil. He knows the selfishness. He knows the greed. He knows your desire for control of things. He knows it better than you know yourself. He knows the guilt. He knows your shame. He knows all of it. And yet, even with that, Isaiah 43:25, he says this, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Children of God. How great a love. Though our love is imperfect, and though our lack of love sometimes condemns our hearts. We feel in our hearts a sting and a conviction. I'm not what I ought to be. What saves us isn't the quality of our love. It's the quality of His love. That is what saves us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the assurance we have in Christ. That though our weak, kind of flip-floppy hearts, we go back and forth and we have this war of, oh, some days I feel good, I did good today, and some days, oh, I just really screwed up today, I didn't do what I ought to do. And we go back and forth with this kind of almost war inside of our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts. The assurance is that God is greater than our hearts. God is able to keep us standing firm until that final day. God loves you. He has chosen you out of the world to do something special. God's opinion is the one that matters. God's examination. And He is changing you through Jesus, through the cross. That's one assurance. But there's also another assurance here, whose hearts condemn us, and it's our personal conviction, our personal conviction. Back in high school, I played baseball right here at Lewis Palmer, and I moved here midway through high school, and up to this point, I was an okay ball player. I wasn't great. I wasn't awful. I was just kind of like, stick him out there, he can fill a hole kind of thing. And so I played baseball here. And I remember I was in hitting practice for the first time, and the assistant coach walks up to me, and he starts pointing out all the stuff with my swing that's off. Oh, there's a weird hitch in it. Oh, it's too slow. Your hands are too far away from your body. You're not going to be able to hit inside pitches. And I didn't have a clue. And I trusted this guy's opinion. When he played ball, he played to AAA baseball, which is the league just underneath the Major League Baseball. And you got to be pretty good to get to AAA baseball. And so I listened to him. You know, he'd seen thousands of people swing a bat before me. He knew what my swing should look like, what it could be. But people who are without the Spirit of God, people who have rejected Christ, who live in rebellion against Him in the world, they're like the bad swing me. They really don't know how bad their swing is. They really are ignorant of it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeking the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They don't know. These things are spiritually discerned. They don't know. So the very fact that we know and we are convicted of our lack of love, that we desire more of it, that we desire to repent of our evil and turn to Christ for power and for His strength that He gives us, that very fact is an assurance. Your personal conviction is an assurance that God is at work in your life. So if you feel convicted, then repent. Turn from that sin and go to Jesus. Say, Jesus, help me to love how You love. Give me Your love. That's the second assurance. But there's a third assurance here, prayer. I want to read verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Let's make this personal. Say that you're someone who has a heart that condemns you. Maybe in the past you felt this way. Maybe right now you're feeling this way, that your heart condemns you. You realize your love looks very little like Christ's love. And let's say you sit here and you hear about this amazing love that Jesus and He has for you, this, that God is greater than your heart, and that he removes your transgressions from you. All this, you hear this, and you take that truth, and you plant that deep inside your heart, and you live it out, and you believe it, and you know it to be true. If you do that, you have confidence to go before God. You have confidence. He has forgiven you. He loves you. He desires you. That's verse 21. But what does that actually look like or mean? Well, one of the hallmarks of a heart that's condemned and only condemned is that they tend to flee from God. They want to get away from him. And in Revelation 6, the image is talked about when God comes to kind of in the world in righteousness, that there's these people that they fling themselves in caves and they wish the mountains would hide them and crush them because they're just fleeing from the righteous presence of God. There's this desire to get away. He's too holy and I'm not. I need to separate myself from God. But when peace is sown into the heart, when I know that God is greater than my heart, when I know that I am made right with God by a work that was done apart from me by Jesus on the cross, then we can approach him. And here the specific way that John is talking about that we approach him is prayer. Forgiven people are a praying people. They're people that come to him. They confidently approach God because they know that he loves them. Do you have this confidence to go to God? If you're forgiven in Christ, you have nothing to fear in approaching God. Absolutely nothing. Take him, your worries, your anxieties, your fears, your confusions, your pain, your emotions. He will receive you because you're coming through Christ. So they are a praying people, those who are forgiven. But wait a minute. Maybe you might think, well, I know plenty of non-Christians who are a praying people. I know plenty of non-Christians who pray maybe a lot. What's the difference? They pray and they ask for all sorts of things. Well, first, because we are in Christ, we approach him with a real, a sure, a solid confidence. He has invited us in through Christ, and because we have accepted that invitation, we come to him freely. So there's a confidence that we have that the world doesn't. But second, verse 22, it gives us another difference. The difference in prayer isn't necessarily the fact that we pray more. I think we do pray more. But I think the difference he's pointing out here is the form of our prayers. Those with hearts that have understood the greatness of God and know Christ and have confidence to come before him, their prayers look different. They look different than other people's prayers. I want to read that again, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We read that and we might be tempted to say, so if I obey God, I get what I want. If I just obey him, whatever we ask, we receive from him because I keep his commandments. So I'll just obey and then he'll give me what I really want. And I think, you know, we have those thoughts. I think I have those thoughts. I know I've thought before, Saturday, day before I preach a sermon, I really got to be on my, I'll share the gospel with three people today. That way God will be sure to bless me tomorrow when I give my sermon. I know none of you have had that kind of thought before, but I've had that thought. As if God can be bought with my obedience. No, that's not what this is saying. This doesn't make the answer to our prayers conditional on my obedience. What this is saying is the purpose is to change how you pray based upon your obedience. To change how you pray based upon your obedience. Let me unpack that for us. Since I've been married, being married to Beth has changed me. And I think of when I was single before I was married, and I wasn't the most cleanly person. I guess that's a nice way maybe of saying that I was a slob, but I was kind of a slob. And so I didn't really care about clean carpets, clean desk, nothing like that. The stuff was everywhere. It was organized. I knew where everything was, but to the average person, it might look like just chaos, like a bomb went off in a room of crumbs and things on the carpet. It was awful. But something about Beth. Beth likes a clean house, and one of the reasons she likes a clean house is because when a house is clean, she can focus on other things. She can open God's word and just enjoy it and not think about all the stuff that has to be done in the house. It's just taken care of, so she can turn her attention elsewhere. And I've noticed this about me. While it didn't used to bother me, now if I walk downstairs in the morning to have my time with God and the kitchen and the living room and everything is dirty, it's like I can't focus. I can't. It didn't used to be that way, but now it's like I think of all the stuff I want to do before I spend time with God. And even when I'm reading, it's just thinking about all these to-dos and all the cleaning. It's interesting how marriage does that. You probably have your own stories. The living with God is kind of like that. As we come to get to know God and know Him more, as we live with Him, we find that our desires become molded to His desires. We want His will for our lives. We want His will for the lives of other people. We want His will to be done rather than our own selfish will to be done. The more we enjoy and develop this relationship with God, the more we ask and receive those things that are pleasing to God. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: "He who has a clear conscience comes to God with confidence, and that confidence of faith ensures to him the answer of his prayer. The man of obedience is the man whom God will hear, because his obedient heart leads him to pray humbly and with submission. For he feels it to be his highest desire that the Lord's will should be done. Hence, it is that the man or the obedient heart prays like an oracle. His prayers are prophecies. Is he not one with God? Doth he not desire and ask for exactly what God intends? How can a prayer shot from such a bow ever fail to reach its target?" In other words, the person who is obedient prays and God hears him because he prays in such a way that it's exactly what God intends to do in the world and in his life. It is exactly what God wills and intends. They are prayers that please God because they are conformed to God's heart. And so prayer becomes an assurance for us in a couple of ways. First, and it's an assurance because when we approach God confidently, because we know that we are forgiven by Jesus, we are assured. I can approach God in confidence through the blood of Christ. And so I pray in confidence. Even though I fail in love and I fail in all these ways, God loves me, and so I come. But secondly, when the things we pray for change, when they change to look more like the things that are on God's heart and His will and the things that He intends for us, for the people we love and care about, for the world, we're made confident because we know that we are obeying Him when my heart is conformed to the heart of God. So they're an assurance. Does this describe your prayer life? Does it flow out of desiring what God wants for you and for the world? You know, you can tell a lot about someone where they're at with God by how they pray and what they pray for. What do your prayers say about you? These things, the power of God at work in our lives, that He is greater than our hearts and our prayers and our confidence to approach Him through faith, these are assurances, even though our hearts sometimes, maybe often, condemn us. But while we are assured in Christ, John just doesn't leave us here feeling good. He wants to bring us further. God always wants to bring us further up, further in. And so there's a power that's communicated. He desires to grow us. Look at verse 23, verse 24. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Might sound a little bit like a raw deal to some of you. You know, we are called to exhibit this radical, otherworldly kind of love. And yet, at the same time, we sense in ourselves a deep inability to do it. You know, it's not even, sometimes it's not even the fact that, you know, I desire to love, but I fail. A lot of times it's I don't even want to love that person or that those people. I don't desire to. I have, you know, we're a little bit like Jonah. I'm not going to them. I don't like them. I don't want anything to do with them. And so what do we do with this call to love and then our inability to do it? Well, when I was teaching fifth grade a few years back, my principal, she often did this. She decided to sit in one of my English classes and just did this from time to time to see how we were doing. And I knew she was going to do it. So this is my best effort. So I prepared like three times as long for this one lesson. And she sits in my class and watches everything. And then afterwards, we meet up and during the student's lunch, we're going to get together for a few minutes and discuss how the lesson went. Okay. And so we meet and she asks me, scale of 1 to 10, how'd it go? And I think, I was pretty confident, like a 7. And she says, it was a 2. Oh, a 2 is the best I can muster in English class. My students are going to be like illiterate or something. My students are in trouble. But what did she do? Did she condemn me? Fire me? No. She said, you know, come to my office once a week and we'll look through your English lessons and we'll talk about how we can make those better. We're going to make you a good English teacher. She empowered me. God, he doesn't just leave us in our sin. You know, he doesn't just free us from the judgment of sin, but he begins to free us over the power of sin in our lives. He begins to set us free from sin's effects. And he does that through the presence and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in us. He mentions the Holy Spirit there in verse 24, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And this is God's love for you, the Spirit in you. He gives you himself. He gives you himself. He looks at you. He sees your failings. He sees your hard heart towards people. He sees your lack of love and compassion. And he says, I'm going to make my home in that person. I see a future and I'm going to make that person stunning, beautiful. I'm going to work a miracle in you. And I'm going to change you from the inside out to make you look more like me. That's what God does. He comes and he begins his work right here, right with each of us, right among us. Acts 1:8 says that we receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And to Timothy, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Galatians 5 tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is, what he does in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what the Spirit does in you. He is a glorious God. He begins to give you the very love that you lack. He begins to give it to you. His Spirit is the evidence. It's a seal to show that he abides in us. And as we abide in him, he empowers us to keep his commandments. So it's pretty important that we learn what keeping his commandments means. He says the one who does this is the one where he abides. So what is keeping his commandments? Well, what's nice is that John tells us exactly what he's thinking. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we must love. Faith and love. It's in this, faith and love, that God with us empowers us, changes us, moves in us. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. To believe. That means to believe in the Bible's presentation of who Christ is. There's this total package picture that we get from Scripture, that his incarnation, his baptism, his atoning death on the cross, his elevation as divinity, his role as the heavenly witness, his ruler of the kings of the earth. Believing all these things is a part of this belief, but it's even just more than that. I think believing biblically is a lot like skydiving, and Jesus is a lot like the parachute. If you're in a plane, it's not enough just to like think in my head, I know that parachute exists. It's right there. You jump out of the plane thinking that, it's going to be bad news bears. What you got to do is put the parachute on and jump. Believing is the trust. So we put our trust in Christ, that he will bear us up, that he will catch us, that he will save us. That's the first part of abiding. You first have to believe. There's faith. The second thing is the love. In fact, you can't love without also having faith. There is no love without faith in Christ. It is impossible. Think of a place like a desert. Think of a desert. Do they hoard a commodity like air in the desert? That's a ridiculous thought. Air is everywhere. It's free. Like, it's just abundant. You don't need to hoard air. What might they hoard in the desert? Water. Water is scarce. Water, you don't come by very often in some places and parts of the world, so you hoard it, you store it. Love for the Christian is a lot like air rather than water. We have love in abundance already. We don't need to expect something from someone. We don't need to wait to get paid back. We have the unending, unfailing love of God. Why would we need anything back from anyone ever? Why would we put expectations on people? I have the love of Christ. I have his love. A love that has plucked you out of the pit of hell. It seats you in the heavenly places in Christ. You can't get any more of it. You have it all already. It's out of that ever-flowing fountain of love for you that God has, that our love for others flows. As we understand the love that Christ has for us, and we draw on that daily, as we drive our identity from that, John calls himself, he never refers to himself in his gospel as John. It's the disciple Jesus loved. As we make our identity, I am a disciple that Jesus loves. I am the beloved. As we draw on this, then out of that flows our freely given, our a selfless love for brothers and sisters and for people in the world. We don't need to hoard it. There's plenty of this love to go around. How real to you is God's love for you? How real is that love? Do you think about that often? Do you meditate on it? Do you pray on it? Do you try to put that on each morning you wake up? God loves me. And then live. Live like you know that's true, because it is true. You know, we read about missionaries like Doug Neeland and his wife, and their circumstances as these missionaries can seem really distant from us. In fact, that life that they have might seem easier than what you currently do, because we kind of get bogged down in the mundane faithfulness of day after day after day, the ordinary service to people in your life, to your spouse, to your kids, to your neighbors, to that person you know that doesn't know Jesus at work, whoever it might be. And we get bogged down in this day after day mundane faithfulness. This text, though, reminds us that God is greater, greater than your heart. You can approach God with confidence. Today you can love someone freely because God is at work in you, because God loves you. Let's pray. Father, we fall so far short. And Christ does, and John, as I have loved you, so love one another. How can we even begin to understand that? That kind of love is so distant from us at times. In fact, probably all the time. We never even get close to it. But Lord, you are a balm for a condemned heart. You remind us that you and your love for us is greater. You are the one who examines our hearts. You are the one who chooses us before the foundation of the world to bring your glory to bear upon the world. You are the one who makes something of us only by your grace and only by your mercy and only by your will and intention that's kind. Thank you. Thank you for choosing to save us and for seeing something beautiful that you were going to create us into and give us back that we have lost by our sin. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. Pray that this scripture would encourage our hearts, that those who were feeling condemned maybe in their heart by this lofty vision of love would come to remember that we are saved by the love of Christ and not by our ability to communicate the love of Christ. And Lord, that you are working in us to do something amazing and stunning. Thank you. Thank you for your work. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.